These verses record the anointing of David as king over Judah at Hebron. The news of Saul's death reached David in chapter 1 and prompted the sorrowful lament on his part that is recorded toward the end of that chapter. As brokenheartedly, he laments over the death of King Saul, who had perished in battle with the Philistines. With the king dead, however, it becomes clear to David that the time has come for him to leave Ziklag, where he has been. For most of the time that he has been there, he has been in a state of backsliding, living a deceitful life under the protection of Achish, the king of the Philistines. The immediate past records how David had come back to Ziklag following a raid that he had launched against his enemies, only to discover that Ziklag had been destroyed and that his enemies had, in fact, carried away his wives, his children. The Lord broke him, humbled him, restored him from his backsliding, and he was enabled to recover all that he had lost. But now the time has come for him to move on from Ziklag, and this passage records for us the steps that he took as he leaves Ziklag behind. It's one of the most significant steps in David's life, one of the most important moves that he ever made was to go up to Hebron and there to be anointed king over the tribe of Judah. Just a short journey from Ziklag to Hebron. It's approximately 20 miles. But 20 miles took him from the disappointment and the heartbreak and the backsliding and the chastisement of Ziklag to the throne of Judah and to a place where he was now in tune with the will of God, in entering into part of that which God had purposed for him and had revealed to him many years before. How often the place of sorrow, of sin, of chastisement, and of restoration is just a step away from the place of blessing and of power. Just one day, just 20 miles away from the throne, from the place that was so powerfully symbolic of David, now raised up from being a backslidden fugitive to being God's king, sitting on the throne, entering in to a fuller degree than he had known all these years now, to an experience of being in the very center of the will of God. Sometimes we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, maybe because of our own backsliding and the chastising hand of God. And sometimes we may hang our head and lament and say, will I ever get to be what I want to be? Will I ever get to be what God has for me? Maybe David felt like that. And yet in the wisdom and providence of God, he was just one short step away from it. Even when things seemed at their blackest, he was only 20 miles from the throne. We can take courage from that. That even when things seem to be at their worst and at their lowest, God is able to turn it around so very quickly. Now I'd like for us to look at these verses that describe for us David being anointed king of Judah at Hebron. To notice first of all something about seeking the will of God. Here is an important lesson for us about knowing the mind of the Lord and the importance that we must place upon this matter of knowing what God wants us to do. Though the way to the throne seems clear for David, for many years he has known, you go way back to 1 Samuel 16, until he was just a lad and he had been anointed by Samuel the prophet, he'd been called by God to be king. But of course, even then, Saul stood in the way. And for years, Saul had occupied the throne. And now, humanly speaking, since Saul is dead, it's obvious what he is to do. He's to go take the throne, right? That's what human reasoning would say. And sometimes when things seem clear to us, we're ready just to jump right in with both feet, and inevitably we make a mess of it. What does David do? The way is clear to the throne. Saul is dead. He knows that it is the long-term mind of God that he be king. But you see what he does? It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord. He takes time to pray. He takes time to seek the Lord. And here is an important lesson for us. Even when it seems obvious what we are to do, take time to pray. Make sure that what seems the obvious thing to do is in fact the right thing to do, is the lesson from the opening words of this chapter. David inquired of the Lord. The words of the wise man are certainly well worth repeating, though they may be very familiar. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In all thy ways take time to know what God wills and what God purposes. Take knowledge of the Lord. Take time to say, now Lord, what would you have me to do here? In all thy ways, even when it's obvious, even when it seems that it's just such a simple decision to make, take knowledge of God. Now let's look a little at the character of his prayer here as he seeks the will of God. You'll notice that he takes as his starting point the last clear word of direction from God that he had got regarding the place where he was to be. He says, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Why do you think he asked that question? Why was that what he prayed? Why didn't he say, Lord, would you like me to go to Ephraim? Would you like me to go to Dan? Where would you like me to go without naming anywhere? Why did he say, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Well, you have to turn back to 1 Samuel 22 in the verse 5 to find out why. 1 Samuel 22 in the verse 5, you have the last recorded word that God spoke to David by way of direction from the prophet Gad. The prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. That was the last thing God said to David in terms of direction. He went to Judah, and then he took fright and he ran to the Philistines. And there followed a prolonged period of backsliding. Now he's back in tune with God. He's been restored. The Lord has dealt with him. He's chastened him in Ziklag. And David's back in fellowship with God. He's seeking the will of God. And how does he start? He begins at the last word the Lord gave him. He goes back to that particular command. Because you see, God's not in the business of changing his mind. And very often the backslider will discover this. I think that it is true to say that inevitably and in every case, the backslidden Christian will discover this, that when you come back to the Lord, you must begin again at the point of departure. You must get back to the place where you went off the path and go on from there. And David takes as his starting point, this is the last word that he's had from the Lord, but he takes time to pray and say, now Lord, does this word still apply? Is this what you would have me to do? He doesn't assume. He doesn't jump to conclusions. He recognizes, I feel that, well, that's the last command I had from God, but I'm going to pray now and see if that is still in place. He's lost a lot of ground. He's been out of tune with God for quite a while. You know how it is sometimes if you lose touch with a person you've been close to, and then maybe after a year or two you meet up with them again, and it's just not easy to pick up where you left off. Maybe they've moved away and then come back again or something. You just find it a little difficult to pick up the pieces. Sometimes you ask a foolish question, and how's so-and-so doing, and you only to discover that they're dead in the meanwhile or something. Some of those embarrassing situations that we can get into. And David says, now Lord, this is the last word I had. Is this still applying? Does this still apply? He gets back to the place that he should never have left, and he seeks the Lord for direction, and his heart inclined now to go to Judah. Encouraged by the Lord's response to his initial request, he then prays for more detailed guidance. Lord, will I go up to Judah? Go up? Well, whither shall I go up? Let's get a little more precise now. Now that he knows he's on the right track, he can go a little further and say, now, Lord, which of the cities of Judah? We should never rest content, you know, with a general view of the will of God, just a sort of a general overview of what God would have us to do. There is a sense in which the Word of God sets out in very general terms what every Christian is to do. It applies to me, it applies to you, it applies to every believer. It's a very general scheme of the will of God. But as you read the Scriptures, and as they become the living Word of God, you will discover that they become a very personal and individual guide to what we should do in order to live for God. You don't live in the same circumstance as I do, and vice versa, and yet this book will guide us. And guide us in sometimes different directions, in a different course through life, pursuing a different calling, doing different work for the Lord, but guided by the Scriptures. It is important for us to get beyond just the general overview, to have a particular personal, specific direction from God. Here David is saying, Lord, which city would you want me to live in? I know for a fact that many Christians never think to pray along those lines. And they move house willy-nilly and never think to ask the Lord and say, now Lord, would you want me to move to that place? Would you want me to go to that city or that country or that province or whatever it may be? And many a child of God has discovered they've made the wrong move. And David said, now Lord, I'm going to Judah. And Judah, as far as its territory was concerned, was a very, very small area of the country. Just a few hundred square miles. It's a fairly small area. But David wants to be precise. Which of the cities, Lord? Let's take time to seek the Lord with precision. Now, Lord, what exactly do you want me to do? That's how to seek the will of God. And when he is finished, in his short prayer here, and I don't believe that this was the only instance of prayer, I think that this is just a summary of much more prayer, a much more intense and detailed conversation that went on between the Lord and David. This is just a summary. Obtaining a knowledge of the will of God is usually a little more involved than the very simple questions and answers here, although it indicates to us that it is a simple process. You ask and the Lord will tell you. But very often there's heart searching and there's things to be dealt with and issues to be worked through and prayed through, and the Lord has to take a dealing with the heart, and it's usually a more drawn out affair as the Lord guides us. But when he has finished his communion with God, he knows precisely where he's going. He knows exactly where God would have him to be. What confidence that imparts to any Christian. If you have the knowledge that I am right here, because this is where God wants me to be and where God sent me to be, then you can have absolute confidence in the Lord's presence with you, in the Lord's help should trouble arise, in the Lord's blessing, if you know I am what God wants me to be. And really, in some sense, this passage is all about getting to be where God wants you to be. Getting to the place where you know I am in the will of God. I'm where God has sent me. I hope you know that. I hope that such inquiry after God as David shows here is a regular feature of your life. Lord, don't let me get out of the path. Don't let me go where I'm not supposed to go. Don't let me be what I'm not supposed to be. And precisely and diligently in prayer, we inquire into the will of God. The Lord is obviously very ready to respond to such a petition. Where there is a sincere desire to know the mind of God, He will guide his people. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. This is the promise of God, Psalm 32 in the verse 8. So David here is found seeking the will of God. But notice, in the second place, how obedience to the will of God develops and spreads. There is a wonderful example here of how one child of God may affect many, many others and lead them into an obedient conformity to God's will. As David seeks the mind of the Lord and sets about doing it, there is then rippling out from that, if you like, successive waves of obedience as he gets in tune with God and he gets to where he's supposed to be. And then it spreads out to affect many, many others. It's more than the power of example that's at work here. There is obviously here a work of divine grace, not only in David's life, but the sovereign, gracious working of God to coordinate all of the details. The Lord holds the hearts of men in his hand. David can say, it's God's will for me to go to Hebron. But will the people in Hebron say it's God's will for David to come here and for David to be king? Well, only the Lord knows that. The Lord's going to have to look after that detail. David's going to have to, in a sense, just step out and say, okay, I'm going to do the will of God. Let the Lord work out the other part of the equation. I remember it being put to me one time in a little picture to illustrate what is particularly a feature of the minister's life, but applies in some sense to all of us. Where it's as if you hold one piece of string, one end of the string, and somebody else has the other end, and you're wanting to make a knot. Well, really, you've only got one piece, and there's nothing you can do with it. You're reliant on the Lord working to bring the other pieces all together so that when it's all done, it's all been accomplished. And the Lord is at work here, not only in David's heart individually, but as we shall see, working in the various concentric rings radiating out from David in the land. There is a lesson here before we go any further. And it's simply this. Step out on the will of God and let God work everything out. Let God work everything out. There's a kingdom at stake here. There's a throne at stake here. There's the well-being of the nation of Judah or the kingdom of Judah. There are huge issues at stake here. And David knows what he ought to do. And it comes down to the point where David, you must just do what God has told you to do and let all those other things lie in the hand of God. There is personal obedience here because David obeys what is done or what God has revealed to him. Verse 2. So David went up thither. He went up thither. He did just as he was told. He didn't argue with the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I've heard rumors and reports about that place, Hebron. And you know, there's another wee place over here. It's not that far from Hebron. And if we could only go there, it would be a little nicer. There's a better view. The people are nicer. Real estate's a bit cheaper. Those kind of things. You know how God's people tend to think and put up arguments. God says, go to Hebron. David went to Hebron. That's the kind of grace that we should seek for. God would give us that desire to obey him. Just do what he said. Just do what he said. Now there's a little detail here that's given to us in verse 2 we need to take notice of before we move on. David went up thither and his two wives also. Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail Nabal's wife the Carmelite. Interesting, is it not, to see that even when a man who seeks the will of God, knows the will of God, and does the will of God in one specific area, can be doing what's wrong in another area of life. He had two wives. He was dead wrong to have two wives. He was living contrary to the law of God. The law of creation was one man, one wife. Perry, no Old Testament lenience. Ah, but Abraham had this and Jacob had so many. And they were wrong. They were wrong. God didn't have a different standard for the patriarchs. He didn't somehow bend the moral law in order to allow those men more wives. It was wrong, and it brought heartache into their home because sin always brings consequences. But let's notice this in passing, that even when we seek the will of God and give ourselves with heart and soul to do the will of God in one specific area, there'll always be somewhere else where we come short. We're not perfect. We're not without sin. The best of men have some very obvious flaws, at least obvious to onlookers. David went up thither. He obeyed God. He did what God had said. He obeyed God's command to the letter. But you see, he didn't have the same attitude about God's command in relation to marriage. And we should never forget that. That our obedience, however careful we may be in this area or that, we are so blinkered, there are so many blind spots that we have, that there may well be some terrific sin right here in our lives. We don't even see it. David went up thither, and the Holy Ghost just writes this little note in here just to remind us that his obedience, however laudable, is not perfect, is not absolute. His personal obedience brought him to Hebron. I'm not going to take time to develop the thought, but Hebron is so very often in the references to it in Scripture, illustrative of fellowship with God. The word itself indicates a kind of a conspiratorial bond that exists between those that are secretly plotting and scheming, sort of like a secret society almost. That's what the word itself means. And very often it carries that kind of idea of fellowship with God. Two that are as thick as thieves, to use that expression we use sometimes. It's exactly the meaning of Hebron. That sort of closeness and intimacy with God. It brought him to fellowship with God, and it raised him to the place of royal power. That's where obedience of God's will always bring us. Every time it will bring us into fellowship with God, and it will mean a life of victory and power for the Christian. Personal obedience, first of all, but then you'll notice that verse 2 does indicate that his family members obey the will of God. His wives do go with him. His wives submit to his example and spiritual leadership in this matter, and they obey God with him. Even though it is obvious, as we've said, that his home is not perfect, that yet at least these women are to be commended for this, that they submit to the spiritual guidance that David gives. The Scripture does indicate that the husband has a particular role of spiritual leadership in the home, and it is his responsibility to determine the will of God, not only for his own life, but to set the course for the home. And under God, you read in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, particularly, under God, the home is to follow the example of godly leadership that is set by the husband. That's the duty of the home. And again, it is a sad thing to notice that while there was so much to be commended in this, one area of home life was right, another area was so badly wrong. And this period of time in Hebron, right in David's own home, proved to be a time when the seeds of so much heartache at a later time were sown. You read of the children that were born to him in Hebron. You have Absalom. You have Amnon. You have Adonijah, who rebelled against David's will and against Solomon just before David died. Absalom being the one who dethroned David for a period of time, who murdered Amnon, his brother, who had earlier basically raped his sister. The misery and the heartache was sown in his own home right at this period of time. And how careful we must be of our home life. We can be dead on right in the doing the will of God in one area of life, and yet over here or there in another area of family life and the home life, things can be so badly wrong. We need to pray. We need to pray, Lord, guide us into a knowledge of your will for every area of life, and give us the grace to obey and to do the command of God. But it spreads from David to his home. Look at it again. See, it spreads a little further. And his men that were with him did David bring up. It spreads now to his little army. 600 men or thereabouts. They're with him. We're going to obey God too, David. And not only does it affect his soldiers, it affects their households. Every man with his household, their families now are affected. It teaches us something about the obedience of these men. It wasn't just an official business sort of an arrangement. Well, we'll obey God when we're on official duty as David's soldiers. No, they brought their families. It was a matter of their home life as well. Every man with his household. You know, the sad thing is that so many of God's people really only get around to obeying God on official occasions, when they're on parade. That's about the only time that they may be seen to actually do something that God has commanded. But here were men, and when they were on parade and when they were off duty, they were wanting to do the mind of the Lord. We're going to go to Hebron, and we're going to bring our families and our wives and our children with us. Every man, every one of them. What a wonderful testimony to the working of God's grace now, that's spreading out as there is this spreading spirit of conformity with God's will. Now there's a parallel. If you like, we can draw a little parallel between David and his company and even the situation that prevails in the church. For example, look at Hebrews chapter 13. For God has appointed a spiritual authority in his church in this New Testament age. We don't live as kings having authority over men in that sense. But in the church, we read of those that have the rule. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And Paul is speaking here of the elders of the church. He himself, as an apostle, was also an elder in the church. And he says, you obey, you submit to those that have the rule over you, and you be guided by them as the sheep guided by the flock. Remember Paul in Acts 16, when he's seeking the will of God as to where to go, and he tries to go into Bithynia, and the Lord says, no, you don't go there, and he presses north and south and looks around, casts around for an opportunity to serve the Lord, and then Paul gets a vision, and it's only Paul gets the vision. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And Acts 16 and 10 tells us, immediately we all knew that it was the will of God, responding to the call, went into Macedonia at the call of God. There was a submission to the revealed word of God that was given to Paul, and those who had placed themselves under his authority and guidance submitted to that as the will of God for their lives. And David shows that here with reference to his men. Then it spreads yet further. Verse 4. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now that was the will of God for their lives. That's what God had indicated to them that they should do. Years before, God had said through Samuel, you're going to be king. And now the men of Judah finally get into line with this particular revealed word from the Lord. Only now, years later, do the circumstances prevail for the men of Judah to do what God had commanded. But nevertheless, they do now obey. And as David sets himself to seek God for his will and determined to do it, you see the wonderful effect here. His home, his family, his men, their families, and then the entire kingdom of Judah, affecting hundreds of thousands of men. 7 years later, there are yet further effects of what David does here. Because 7 years later, there is a campaign started in Israel. Chapter 3, verse 17, Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David. By the hand of my servant David I will save my people out of the hand of the Philistines." 7 years later, there are still effects. In fact, it's true to say that 7 years after David came to Hebron, the greatest effect of him seeking and doing the will of God came about. Because it was at that point that the other 11 tribes sided with David and anointed him king over the entire nation. Did David know that that would happen as he got on his knees to seek the Lord for his will? No, I'm sure he didn't know how it was all going to work out. But for years there were benefits being reaped from him saying, "Lord, where would you want me to go?" And then setting about doing it. And it all comes together in Hebron. It all comes together here now for David, for his men, for his people, as they get in tune with the Lord there. The final thing I want to leave you with is the thought of the words in verses 5 through 7 that deal with the words of royal blessing and encouragement that David speaks from the throne. It's the first royal proclamation that David made. It shows us something of David's heart. It's not just something that's extraneous and unnecessary here, because it actually gives us a very pertinent insight into the state of David's heart, into the state of the heart of a man who has sought the will of God and sets about doing it. Here is the attitude of a man in the right place with God. He's not energized by a vindictive spirit of selfishness, or a personal vendetta, or a personal agenda, out just to build a little empire for himself. How often we have seen in the history of men's kingdoms that as soon as a fellow gets his hands on the throne, the first thing he does is to wipe out everything that's left of the fellow that was there before him, and to stamp his own name and his own character on the kingdom. But David's not interested in that, you see. Because David is interested only in advancing the cause of God. He's doing the will of God not to advance his own interests, but simply to do what is right. And he hears about the men of Jabesh-Gilead and what they had done for Saul, and even the fact that this matter is raised at all by the men of Judah and dealt with by David indicates a great deal about David's spirit towards Saul. How there was a spirit of generosity and tenderness. The only thing that David mentions here about Saul, and mind you, he could have said some pretty rough things about Saul, because Saul had acted in a wicked and evil fashion for many years toward David. David highlights about the only good thing that anybody could say about Saul. He points to the only real victory that Saul enjoyed as he came to deal with Nahash the Ammonite. You'll read of it in 1 Samuel 11. And deliver the men of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonite king who had come in and threatened to harm them and to fight against them. And David brings up the only good point about Saul. There's a spirit of kindness. As he goes about the will of God to do it and to obey it here, there's no vindictiveness. There's no spirit of vengeance. There's no spirit of self-advance. You know, sadly, I think that in many instances where there is a professed desire to do the will of God, so often it's, "I want to do the will of God because it will enable me to get one over on that other fella. Or it will be able to get me one up, and I'll be able to look down on him, and I'll lay the law down to them when I get up a bit." That's not the motive to do the will of God. It's not why David said, "Lord, where would you want me to go?" He could have done that. He was king, but he didn't. Because that's not the heart of a man who wants to do the will of God. It's not about scoring points off the other fella. It's not about running down other people's horse sort of to inflate our own position a little bit. David pronounces the blessing of God upon the men of Jabesh-Gilead for the kindness they had shown to Saul. Here's the thing. Look at it. David becomes a channel of blessing to these men. Blessed be ye of the Lord. Only a man who's in the right place can become the means of blessing in the lives of others. A father who is not living according to the will of God can never be a means of blessing to his children, nor a husband to a wife, nor vice versa. We will never be the means of blessing to anybody unless we ourselves have come the way David came to this point. Where would you want me to be? And there I'm going to be. And when he's there, he says, blessed be ye of the Lord. You can't pronounce that with any meaning or with any significance in any other place but standing square in the place where God wants you to be. There's any number of rascals that are prepared to bless men and women today and pronounce the blessing of God on sodomite marriage or anything else and pronounce God's blessing on it. They're not a means of blessing because they're not in the will of God. They're not obeying the Lord. You can only be the means of blessing and pronounce it upon others with any meaning if you're in the will of God. It's a solemn thought for parents and for any of us that are in a position of influence over others. David uses this opportunity to encourage these men of Jabesh-Gilead to throw in their lot with others and to come and to join with the will of God and the purpose of God and to make him king over them. These men belong to the tribe of Manasseh. David didn't miss the opportunity. Say, now Judah is doing what's right. Why don't you fellows get on board and do what's right too? Why don't you obey God? He challenges them. But you know, these men took 7 more years to respond to David's prompting. 7 more years. You never know how long it might take for others to respond to your example of doing the will of God. It may take years, but they'll only respond to it as you do it right. It took 7 years. It took a long time. But sooner or later, that word of exhortation brought about fruit, even in the lives of the men of Jabesh-Gilead and right through all those other tribes. That David had done what was right had a profound effect that affected every man and every home in the nation. I think that's a wonderful thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. What an encouragement to be where we ought to be for God. Only there can we exhort others to do God's will. Wouldn't it have been a foolish thing for David to have been in some other city? God said, David, go to Hebron. Well, what if he'd gone to Jerusalem? What if he'd gone to some of the other cities in Judah? He couldn't very well have said to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, now you do what's right. Why don't you make me king too? And yet you know there are many parents that try to persuade their children to do what's right when they themselves are not doing what's right. It's do what I say, not do what I do. Many preachers are the same, telling their congregations, this is right, this is the way you should live. And then they go out and live some way different themselves. No, there's only credibility here in David's words because he himself had got before God and obeyed God. That's the challenge to us. Will we seek the will of God? And when we know it, will we do it? Because as we do what God has commanded, we can expect under God to see him work and even to influence others to get in line with God's will too. The reaching of our community starts in our own life, in our own home, by doing what is right before God. May the Lord give us grace to know his will and do it.